One thing I promised Werner was that Bible study would be short, and so I'm going to try to keep it short. I remember when I was on the staff here and we had some very insulting Bible studies, I thought. This has been years ago. So I'll try not to insult your intelligence, and I presume that most of you are Christians. We did have one fellow on the staff back in the dark ages who wasn't a Christian. And I remember sitting up here, and we had a man named Al Dering, who used to come out to the village. And Al said that we were supposed to tell a person next to us that we're willing to die for him. And this fellow who wasn't a Christian was sitting next to me, and I said, "I'm not willing to die for you." And he said, "You're supposed to tell me you're willing to die for me." He said, "That's what Al told you to tell me." And I said, "No, I don't believe that that's a relationship that you and I are called into." He said, "If you were a Christian, I would die for you. But if you're just a non-Christian, I'm not ready to make that commitment." And it was my pleasure some years later, I believe it was about 4 years later, that I came back to the village. And probably one of the high points of my ministry was conducting one of the Sunday evening worship services with this fellow whose name was Terry Saturn. And he did the statue of the dancing servant that's on the altar now. And so that was a real high point for me in the conversion of Terry Saturn. It wasn't me. And I don't think I even played a part in it, but God was active through me, so I'm thankful for it. I remember also, you know, we were primitive back then. That's been 11 years ago that we were here last. And we served on the staff, my wife and I, for a period of about 3 months one summer. Came and decided we were going to spend 3 weeks. After we had spent 3 days, we decided we had spent too much time at the village already and we were ready to leave. And then we just fell in love with it and fell in love with the spirit of it. Stayed 3 months, and I married Werner and Judy before I officially went through ceremony. Where did we have the service, Werner? Was it in the snack bar? Sauna?
I don't remember that.
I think it was in the snack bar. And Carol Hinderly played the nastiest trick in Werner and Judy that has ever been played on any group of people in the world. We were going to have a big engagement party, I think it was, wasn't it? Some kind of big shindig. Oh, we had really planned it and planned it well. And Carol came in and he said, "Oh," he said, "you guys have just pushed Werner and Judy too far." He said, "I went up to their room and I found a note and they've eloped to Coeur d'Alene." And he just was so forlorn that it just took all the steam out of everybody. And we said, "Oh, no." Oh, we all were heart-stricken at having driven him to elopement. And about 15 minutes later, Werner and Judy came in, and we were ready to kill Werner and Judy and Carol Hinderly both. Days were pretty primitive back then. He didn't. He wasn't in on it. Well, he would have suffered for faith then, I guess. Things were very primitive, and we had very few washing facilities in the village. And Werner came in one night, and he said, "Staff," he said, "I've got good news and bad news." He said, the bad news was that the washing machines had been out in the village for 2 weeks. Nobody had any more changes of underwear. And so Werner said, "Tonight, I've got good news for you." He said, "We're all going to have a change of underwear." He said, "Okay, Sam, you're going to trade with Jim. Carol, you're going to trade with Judy." There's good news about the kingdom of God, and the good news about the kingdom of God isn't that kind of good news where you make an unhappy exchange like that. And we're going to study tonight in the Gospel of John. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. I like to study the Bible when I do study it, which is occasionally by paragraphs. Usually there's an entire thought concept within a paragraph. And when you open your Bible to John chapter 1, verse 1, you find that it's almost a recreation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It begins with the same words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It identifies the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. And this is an identification we fail to make a lot of times because we think grace came in Jesus Christ and there was no grace in the Old Testament at all. And the God of grace was the God of grace of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as well as the God of grace to Peter and James and John. So grace isn't something that originated with the New Testament. Grace is something that has been with us from the beginning of time and the very creation of mankind. The creation of the world, God showed his gracious love for us as his people. In the beginning was the Word. And we make an identification here with the Word of God, and we say that we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And if you notice here, the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1 is a capital W. It's not a small W. The Word that's being spoken of is the Word Jesus Christ. The Bible is a human book. We do have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there are inconsistencies in the Bible, and you've seen some of these if you've been in some of the studies with Dave Teedy and with Byrne over the past couple of weeks as I've been in these studies. There are inconsistencies in the biographies of Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. When we say we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God, it's not in the book. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God insofar as it testifies truth of Jesus Christ, and not in a written page or in a written language is it inerrant and infallible. In the promises of God, they are inerrant and infallible. But in the Bible itself, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Word being spoken of here, the Word that is infallible and inerrant, is Jesus Christ. The Word that was in the beginning with God, there wasn't anything made that was not made without Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. We studied about light and darkness last night in our Epiphany service. And that's a great illustration of the power of God and the power of darkness. And John later on in his gospel identifies the ruler of this world. God is not the ruler of the present age. Satan's the ruler of the present age. But God promises us that he has greater power than the ruler of this present age. And the illustration that he uses is the illustration of light and darkness. Beautiful illustration. You can turn on the light and chase away darkness. But you can never turn on the darkness and chase away the light. You can only have darkness when you have the absence of light. And so when the power of God is present, the power of sin has to recede. And John goes on, he says, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light, telling us who John the Baptist really was. Some people believe that John the Baptist was the Messiah. John the Baptist was really artillery that was sent in to soften up the enemy before the infantry came in to land. And I like that illustration because Jesus Christ did come to land. And he came into a hostile world, a world that knew him not, as it says. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. There was animosity in the world toward Jesus Christ. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. Now, I think there's an important sequence there. For us to remain in our Christian faith and for us to help others to find the same Christian faith that we have found. And the sequence is that the light enlightens every man. God excludes no one from our fellowship. And it's not God's will that anyone should be outside the Christian faith, that anyone should have to live without the power of Jesus Christ at the center of his life. But there's a process. We have an option. To opt in to be in on the kingdom of God or not. And how do we get in on it? to all who received him, first of all. If you go back to the picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, next time you take a look at that picture, notice that there is no door handle for Jesus to let himself into that door. The only way that the door can be opened is from the inside. And so you've got to, first of all, receive Jesus Christ. But the opportunity is there for every man to receive Jesus Christ, and not just for a select few. And then after you've received Jesus Christ, you believe in his name, and he gives power to become the children of God. And so we've got the dynamite of God, the power of God at our disposal to do greater works than Jesus did in his own lifetime, as he promised us that we would be able to do. And then we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are truly born into life of God. And John goes into this in chapter 3 in some length when Nicodemus comes to him and says, how do I get in? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus kind of scratches his head and he says, you mean I've got to enter my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, no, he who is born of water and the Spirit is he who enters in the kingdom of God. So the way that you get in is to open your heart to God and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and God gives power to become children of God. I think that's important. Power to become. Because we reach a state in our Christian life where we have an experience with God. For some people it happens here at Holden Village. For other people it may happen in a revival. For other people it may come through an experience with nature, an experience with death, an experience with the enemy of God, Satan. And when you've had that experience, it becomes the experience in life for you. There's more than just an event that takes place in our Christian life when we become Christians. If we are to remain in Jesus Christ and to become children of God, it's a process that we go through, a process of growth. In language of the church, we call it sanctification, the process by which the Spirit of God enables us to become no longer babes in the flesh who are content with the milk of the gospel, but people who are able to sink their teeth in the solid meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love not only for us but his love for the world. And that's not something that just is going to come at you as a lightning bolt and zap, you're going to be changed. It's a process of growth that you go through. So when you leave here, when I leave here, and it's been an enlightening week and an encouraging week for me, 2 weeks that we've spent here at Holden Village, it's a part of my growth. It's not all of my growth. So I hope that my growth, and I hope that your growth, doesn't stop when you leave Holden Village. But I hope that you're one of the becomers, to use the words of Keith Miller, one of those who's in the process of becoming a mature Christian, able to sink your teeth into something more than just the kindergarten stuff that you'll learn here, and able to learn about the love of God for other people also. The Word became flesh. He came in, the infantry came in, and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. When I think of glory, that's an ambiguous word. You know, it's a word we use in church, but we don't often have a definition of. I don't think of the glory of God as being something that's necessarily sung or said. I think the glory of God is like an aura. And you may be one of those who sees auras around other people. And an aura around another person is kind of a glow. I've seen auras many times, and I'm sure you have around people too. People who are hostile sometimes cast a dark aura, and it's sort of like a shadow behind them. But people that you feel especially warm with, and I've had this happen many times in counseling with people, where there's been, I think what Paul Tournier tries to describe in his book, The Meaning of Persons, the unspoken communication where spirit touches spirit. And there's a sort of glow around a person. And it's just hard to describe, and Tournier struggles with it in his book. And I struggle trying to describe it, but it's not something that just appears. If Rich Kamer were to experience something like this, and I'm sure he has, it's something you can reach out and feel, and feel love and feel warmth radiating from that person toward you, and feel understanding and feel communication. And that's what I believe the glory of God really is. It's not an empty phrase that we just sing on Sunday morning, but the glory of God is something, is the power of God to communicate with me, and my power to communicate with God. And it's something that I can see and feel and touch and have communion with as I commune with God and God communes with me. That's what the glory of God is for me. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. John bore witness to him. He cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" John recognized the preexistence of Jesus Christ. "And from his fullness," the fullness of Jesus Christ, "have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." And here's where we come to the heart of what I wanted to talk about in the Bible study this evening, and just touch on briefly, the law and grace. Law came through Moses, and grace came through Jesus. Not that grace wasn't there before Jesus was born, but in Jesus we find the fullness of God's grace as he comes to bring us fullness of life. Now, all of us live under a law while we're yet in our human bodies, because all of us are, in Luther's words, at the same time saint and sinner, and there's nobody here who has yet received the state of being angelic, the state of being perfect. All of us have within us the grace of God, but all of us have it within earthen vessels. And I think you can see that very clearly, those of you who have been here before, those of you who have grown to know and to love Carol Hinderly, that Carol Hinderly is a human being, and that Carol Hinderly has made mistakes in his life. And I call Carol either world's greatest Christian or world's greatest sinner, and I wasn't really sure which. And you know what? He's a combination of both. And he's just like you and I. We live under the law, all of us, even when we live in Jesus Christ, live under law, because the law demands perfection. And when you're a perfectionist, and all of us are perfectionists to some degree, what you wind up doing is being disappointed in yourself. And when you get disappointed, you feel frustrated. And instead of being drawn closer into community with other people, it makes you realize your own sinfulness. When you're a perfectionist and you strive for perfection, and you strive to live under the law, and you try to be a good person, and you wind up exactly where St. Paul wound up when he said, "The good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I would not do, that I do." And that's where we all live as Christians. That's where I live as a Christian. Maybe you live a different way. But I try hard to live my Christianity. And I fail. And I fail time after time. And when I do fail and when I do sin, instead of coming into the community of God and wanting to be a part of the community and coming in and confessing, the perfectionist part of me says, "Stay out." And I despair of my own goodness. And not only do I despair of my goodness, but I know you're just like me too, and I despair of your goodness too. And so we're separated from one another, and we're isolated from one another by the fact that we still as Christians live under a law. And instead of being together and coming together in our despair and in our just frustration with ourselves and with other people, we're alienated. And we become alone, driven out of the community by seeming goodness of other people, and driven out of the community by our own sinfulness and by our own shame, and being called in a community of believers and doing some of the terrible things that we've done in our lives. And you can be, and we've got a group at our church, we call them the Alumni Association. It's people who've graduated from our congregation and gone on to bigger and better things like divorce, alcoholism. And some of these guys were sitting in a bar one day. And they said, gee, you know, I'm not a happy person now. And they said, you know, when we were really happy was when we were back in the church and when we were associated with the church. And they tucked their tails between their legs and they came back and they said, we were happy when we were in the church. Can we come back? And we said, you bet you can come back. And they said, you know, we're in a world of 100,000 people, constantly in bars, constantly searching for companionship, and yet we're alone. And the only thing we shared in common with other people was drinking and looking for a good time and looking for a fad in life that would help us keep our mind off our loneliness. But whenever we returned home, we always had to face that despair and that frustration and that loneliness, that feeling of just being absolutely alone in the world with no one to care for. And on the other hand, when you live in the grace of God, and I hope we not only live in the flesh, but we do live in the grace of God as well as live under the law, you're going to feel frustrated again. Because we are perfectionists. And you're going to feel frustrated in other people also, in their ability to perform. And I'm frustrated a lot of times with people in my congregation and people that I know personally. And I had one bitter disappointment recently when a good friend of mine, a man who I've known almost the whole 5 years that I've been in Odessa, and he was a sponsor with our Luther League group, and I was one of the few people who was close to this man. He was a model husband. Every woman, including my wife, pointed at that man and said, why don't you be like him? And you know what? During 25 years of his marriage, he had had a girlfriend all 25 years of his marriage. And not one person knew it. I sat with that man one morning about 7:30 in the morning. We were up at a retreat, and we had been having a couple of beers during the day while we were fishing, and we sat down to play some poker. I've taught my church how to play poker and my church council how to play penny ante poker. And we were playing some penny ante poker, and we had a refrigerator of beer right by us, and we emptied the refrigerator of beer, and about 3:30 in the morning, somebody said, let's have a Bloody Mary. And I don't like tomato juice, thank God. And I said, no, I think I'll pass on a Bloody Mary. And one guy got up, and he made four Bloody Marys with a quart of vodka. And those guys who had been drinking beer all day got just as drunk as you have ever seen anybody drunk in your life. At 5:30 in the morning, this guy wanted to drive into town and call his wife. And he said, how far is it in Robert Lee? I said, it's about 8 miles. Why? He said, I believe I'm going to call my wife and tell her what I think of her. And I said, oh, no, you're not. And he said, oh, yes, I am. You think God doesn't still work? His car wouldn't start. And so we sat there and we talked. And it was real fun. It was a fun fishing trip. It was talk for a while, and he'd puke for a while, and then we'd talk for a while, and he'd puke for a while. And we talked about some really nitty-gritty things, you know? When you're talking and puking, you really let your guts hang out. And he never mentioned a word about having a girlfriend during those 25 years. And he moved down to Houston on loan to another company down in Houston. He works for El Paso Products out of Odessa. They were building a new plant in Houston, and so he loaned him this other company down there. Sounds like slavery, doesn't it? It's kind of the way Odessa is. We're a slave community. But his wife kept telling me, he's got a girlfriend. I said, oh, no, he doesn't have a girlfriend. She said, he's got a girlfriend down there. I said, you crazy woman, I know that man. I puked and listened to him, you know. He doesn't have a girlfriend. And he called me almost a year ago exactly, and he said, what my wife has been telling you is true. I've got a girlfriend. And it broke my heart. Because I thought that he was a man I could trust. And I was still frustrated. And I am frustrated with myself a lot of times. But I found something else that goes along with this frustration. And that is that God has given me forgiveness. And oh, does that come as a relief to me, you know, to read about the grace of God, because we live in a world that still worships what St. Paul calls the elemental spirits of the universe. And this is the idea and the driving force behind many denominations in the U.S. today. They don't know about the grace of God. The only thing they know about is, if I give enough to church, if I attend enough meetings, then God will be good and gracious to me. And it's the idea of, you do something for God, and God will do something in return for you. The elemental spirits of the universe, the basis of all religions of the world except for Christianity, which is the only religion that knows about the grace of God. Every other religion, you have to attain a certain state. You have to rise to a level, and then you've made it and you step on to another level. There are no levels in Christianity. Christianity is a great leveler of all mankind. We all stand on the same level. And we all stand at the level of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so that helps me to learn to live with myself as an imperfect person. God accepts me. He may not approve of my conduct, but He accepts me for who I am. And He accepts me with my conduct and with my misconduct. And it's a relaxing thing to live in the grace of God and not have to depend on God's goodness for me, to be dependent on how good I am to God. And so I've learned to live with myself as an imperfect person. And not only have I learned to live with myself as an imperfect person, but I've learned that others are imperfect too. And not only are others imperfect, but the world is imperfect. And I've learned that my Savior Jesus Christ has not only died for me, but my Savior Jesus Christ has died for the world. In John, you take a look in chapter 3, and it doesn't say that for God so loved the earth. It says, for God so loved the cosmos, all creation groaning in travail until the day of Jesus Christ comes. So I've learned to live with an imperfect world, and I've learned to live with imperfect people. And because I have been forgiven by God, I've learned to be able to forgive other people too. Not forgive and forget. I forget very few things. Ask my wife. We have a good argument, one of those good night fights like husbands and wives have. We draw out the heavy artillery. I remember things that happened years and years ago, and I drag them out and I blast her with them, you know. And it's true, isn't it, Carol?
Yeah.
But I've forgiven her for those things that she's done wrong to me, even though I've learned to be a gracious person. And so we're able to live in an imperfect world with imperfect people. And you know what? This is the basis of our community. Over here, we were driven to despair and loneliness. Over when we receive grace, we live in community. And there's a beautiful word for the church, a fantastic word. We are the family of God. Now, family forces you to do something. Family forces you to be honest. I can bully you all day long about how great I was as a kid, you know, and what a model child I was, and how I worked hard, and how I did this, and I can tell you all about my married life, as long as my wife isn't here, and tell you what a great guy I am. And she tells me sometimes when we do get into some of those little tiffs, you know, she says, I wish people knew what you were really like, you know? And family forces us to be honest. And so in the family of God, we're forced to be honest with one another. And we're forced to admit our imperfections. And we're forced to accept our imperfections, because I know what you're like. Because I'm a part of the family, and I'm just like you. But instead of splitting us apart, it brings us together and knits us together in the love of Jesus Christ. And in that family, We can be alone again. But in the words of one of our alumni, he says, you know, I spend a lot of time by myself. This man has been married 6 times and divorced 6 times. And he says, I was just trying to prove to myself I wasn't a failure. And he said, after a 6th time, I finally sobered up a little bit. And he said, I used to go and drink myself to sleep at nights. Just absolutely, I didn't like the alcohol. He said, the only reason I drank was so I could go to sleep and find some peace with myself and quit trying to prove to myself that I was a success. He said, when I hit the alcoholic stage, I finally had to admit to myself that I was a failure. And he found Jesus Christ. And by grace of God, he hasn't married yet for a 7th time. He may yet marry for a 7th time, but not yet. And he's an amateur professional photographer. And he used to be a bouncer in a bar. And he still lives in a trailer house behind that bar that he was a bouncer at. And he said, you know, I'm alone an awful lot now. And he said, I've got a lot of time to be by myself. But he said, you know, I'm never alone. He said, because I know that I'm a part of the family of God right here at our church. And he said, I know I'm a part of the family of God in the world. And so he says, I feel very comfortable in being alone now because I know I'm not alone. So we come to a point in our Christian life where we draw a balance between grace and reality. Then we have some reconciliation with one another. We're reconciled in the love of God in our own imperfection, and we find that we have hope and as opposed to despair. And so in Jesus Christ there's hope for life. While you yet live under law, and while I live under law, we don't only live under law, but we live under grace of God. And that gives us great hope and great consolation. And I think that brings us to the end of our Bible study. Now, has this been true to your experience? This is where you get a chance to teach the teacher. Or maybe you've got some questions. Hey, you know, I'm not perfect. I realize that in Jesus Christ. Maybe I've made some mistakes in a Bible study. Heaven forbid that someone that Holden Village should make a mistake in a Bible study. Huh? That never happens. Yes?
I'm a little concerned about the text in that it seems to talk a lot about the attributes of Christ. Light.
Life.
The Word.
Mm-hmm.
And witness, fullness of grace. Verses 1 through 18 seem to be abounding with things to kind of define Christ for us.
Right.
And it seems like we're talking about ourselves here, when I kind of want to talk about what's here, about Christ, and work on that.
Yeah, I chose purposely to work on us. I wanted to get away from the realm of the purely theological and get in the world of the practical. And if I had another word for grace, I would call it reality and honesty. And this is where I chose to dwell. I've approached, in the 10 years of my preaching, sermon texts, probably now in a rotation of things 3 or 4 times. And I've never preached the same sermon on those texts twice because there's always been a new appeal. I had a limited amount of time, and I wanted to hit the things that I thought would be most important for you. And so I had to make an editorial choice there. And I did it and left myself open for criticism there and not talking more about Jesus. You're right. But I chose not to. I chose to dwell on us and our experience with God. That's where rubber really hits the road. That's where Christianity is, you know. And the Bible is a story of God's involvement with man. You look back in these first words here, in the beginning. The Old Testament Genesis book begins the same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is the entire prehistory of the Bible. Now, you deal in mythology, and I'm acquainted with mythology through my study of ancient coins of Greece and of Rome. Almost all of their sacred literature is concerned with prehistory and the pre-existence of God, of Zeus, Juno, the story of their worship it's almost coincidental that they worship, that they're mentioned, the people are mentioned in the story at all. Their whole literature is the pre-existence of the divine beings, and almost no contact on the human level. The Bible is exactly the opposite. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with mankind, and very little prehistory. And so this is why I chose to deal with the text in this way. I could have attacked it from a more theological point of view. You're right.
I have a question. When you started, you said that we still live under law, we live under grace. Maybe I misunderstood what you said, but I couldn't quite understand what the law has to do now. Are you saying we still live under law?
Yes.
Under grace at the same time?
Right, right.
Well, then, I just have a question then. In Romans 10:4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified." And I was just wondering, it says it's the end of the law at that point. And I was wondering how that relates to what you've been saying.
Okay. I think it relates to what I've been saying here, because I am justified by Jesus Christ and made the happy exchange. You know, Luther's example, beautiful example. But I'm still a human being. And until I reach the day of Jesus Christ, until I reach the day of judgment for me, I have not yet reached the state of perfection. And I still live under the law. I still choose sometimes to live under the law instead of living under grace.
So it's your choice.
My choice. Right. And my humanity. And I know that from Jesus Christ I've received grace upon grace, and God's grace is greater than my sin. St. Paul also talks about that in the book of Romans. He talks about his own sinfulness in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he finally backs up to a point where he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's sort of like the victory over death that Jesus has won for us. The victory over sin that we have is similar. It's the last enemy of God to be conquered. And the victory's already won, but Jesus Christ has yet to claim it. And sin is an enemy of God to be conquered. And through me, Jesus Christ wins some battles and loses some battles. But there will come a day when he will put an end to my sin. I don't know what I'll do for fun. I enjoy sinning. But I'm sure God's got something better in store. Hinderly was down with us in Odessa in February, and really had some good Bible studies on the book of Romans. And he read about, in Christ there is neither male nor female. And it started my mind clicking. And as it clicked along, the picture jumped into my mind of the way things are going to be, you know. And I thought, my God, how boring without sex heaven's going to be, you know. And then I consoled myself with the thought, well, God's got a better idea in making us all one sex. And then I thought, how stupid, you know. It doesn't say that that we're not going to have anything, that we're all going to be unisex. It just says that we're not going to be male and female. Who knows? God may make everybody a different sex, you know? Well, we limit God by our imaginations. And you've got to take flights of fancy with Scripture and let Scripture take you into visions like St. Paul's visions and just let it take off with you. That day will come when sin will end in my life. I hope it doesn't come too soon. Because I don't want to die. That's the alternative, you know. And So I just hope it's not too quickly. Does this help you understand a little bit about yourself and about your own situation? This is where I live. I live on the cutting edge of law and gospel. And sometimes I'm sliced one way and sometimes I'm sliced the other. Enough time spent in Bible study, let's end with a prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful for the life that you've given to us and our bodies, and we're thankful for the animal side of our existence, the body that we have, nature that you've put around us to enjoy. But that's not all there is to life, and when life comes to us through Jesus Christ, it opens a new dimension to life, a dimension that we have been missing before, and a dimension that adds the wholeness and the fullness that we missed when we were incomplete people, alone and despairing. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins that we receive from your hand, that we come to you as beggars, and you turn us away again as adopted sons and as prodigal sons with rings on our fingers and with robes on our backs and fatted calves yet to kill. We thank you that it doesn't happen just once in life, but every time we stray away from your fold, Heavenly Father, that we're welcome back. We pray, O Lord, that as we live in the tension of law and grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might grow in the knowledge of his power in our lives, and that we might be one of those who is becoming a son of God. We already are, but we're still in the process of becoming. And so we pray for Christian maturity. We pray for the growth of the fruits of the Spirit of peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. That these things, as your Spirit enlivens us and quickens us in areas of our lives that we didn't know were even there before, that we're just numb because of our sinful nature, that as we grow in the knowledge of you as our God and Savior in the totality of our lives, that we might grow also in the gifts of the Spirit, and in peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control, and all of the good things that you intended to have us have from the beginning of the world. For you were there, Jesus Christ, Son of God, in the beginning. You were there with the Father, and you made us. You made us whole people. You came a second time as a second perfect man in order to make us whole people once again. May we offer our praise. And may we offer our thanks for your glory. May it touch us. May it empower us as your people to live whole and full lives. Help us, God, to grow. Help us, God, to grow in love. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior, we offer our prayer. Amen.